Congregation, we're turning over in the Word of God. We have two Bible passages. The first is from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And then we're also going to be looking at a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to speak at this special service on the promises of God. What Peter calls the exceedingly great and precious promises. And that's what God's promises to his people are, aren't they? Now, an unbeliever has no idea even what we're talking about. And yet, this is something that the believer knows. This is something that the believer should know. This is something that the believer should come to understand more and more that he needs to know. Before we take up any of the promises in particular, however, let me give you four reasons why the promises of God are so wonderful. First, I want you to notice that the promises of God to his people are all of grace. That is not what we deserve, but the favor that the Lord is pleased to give us despite the fact that in ourselves we deserve everlasting and conscious punishment. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God, his free gift, what it is we don't deserve, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Doesn't it leave you breathless, believer? Just to think about it. Just to realize that this is indeed so, that God who is holy, God who cannot stand to look at sin, but as the Bible says, he's angry with the wicked every day, that he should delight to look upon us, you and me, no longer as the objects of his wrath, but now for Christ's sake he's pleased to look upon us as the objects of his mercy. That he should see us not for the sinners that we were by nature in Adam, but for the holy nation, his own special people, that he has declared us to be in Christ. And that he should bestow on us the boundless riches of his grace and eternal favor, as though we were actually worthy of these blessings. And what a remarkable thing this is in itself. Not only does the Lord bestow upon his people such goodness and mercy, such grace and such favor, he doesn't do it in a begrudging way, but he does it as if we actually deserve these things. What an amazing thing is this? Secondly, another reason why the promises of God to his people are so wonderful is that these promises are beyond anything that we might have imagined. Not only are they all of grace, but they're far and beyond anything that we might ever have imagined. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But we know something of these things, of course. We know something of what God has prepared for us. Why? Because the Lord, under the ministry of his word and spirit, has revealed them to us. He's told us certain things. But who could have scaled the heavens? Who could have plumbed the depths to learn these things on his own? Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Is this not so, believer, just exactly as the Bible says? Has this not been your own experience in seeing God's promises fulfilled? Has it not been your own experience in every foretaste of glory that you've ever encountered, that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? What an amazing God is this, who's pleased to give us such amazing promises. Thirdly, is that these promised blessings have been purchased for us, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Let's face it, there isn't enough silver and gold in all the world to cover that. But we were redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've been bought at a price, believer. Think about that. The Christ, the very Son of God himself, should be offered up in our place. That he should be offered up in his own body. That he on that cross should bleed and die for us. The gospel and all its benefits is without cost to us. That's very true. But it was not without cost to him who paid the price in full, as I say, in his own body and on the cross. How precious are the promises of God that it should cost so much, such an infinite price, to give these promises to us. At the same time, of course, this is one of the guarantees we have that what God has promised, he will surely give us. You know, if something doesn't cost very much, if it doesn't take very much from us, we might soon abandon it. We might give up with it completely. But when something costs so much, when in fact it costs everything that has any value at all, that we don't give up with. We're going to stick with it through to the end. And so we read in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And then fourthly, let me give you just one more reason why the promises of God are so wonderful, so exceedingly great and precious. It's because these promises, which are yea and amen, come not from men. They come not even from angels. These promises come directly from Almighty God himself. Now think about that. The fact that these are not the promises of any mere creature, but the promises of the mighty Creator. They spring from his holy, unchanging character. They flow as a river of blessing from his eternal covenant of grace. Such promises, wonderful promises that God has given us all throughout his word, are supported by infinite power, by uncompromising love, and by a faithfulness that will never, never, ever fail. Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And why is it so important to do that? What reason has God given us? "For he who promised is faithful." There it is. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts himself will perform it." And beloved, while there are many, many reasons, we couldn't possibly take up all the reasons as to why the promises of God are so wonderful. Still, if we only knew these four and nothing else, the fact that they're all of grace, the fact that they're beyond anything that we might possibly imagine, the fact that they've been purchased for us by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that they come out of and stand firmly upon the character and unchanging integrity of Almighty God, these four reasons are quite sufficient in themselves that we might praise and thank the Lord for all eternity that he's given us such promises in Christ. Now, there are hundreds upon hundreds of God's promises throughout the Bible. Some people have actually tried to count them all, but not everybody comes up with the same figure. But believe me, there are hundreds and hundreds of promises that we find throughout the Scriptures. But just to give you a little bit of a taste of them, I want to give you four. Four very specific promises that God has given us in his Word. Four promises. The first is this. We find it in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and their sin will I remember no more." Isn't that marvelous? Jeremiah 31, we find exactly the same promise again in Hebrews chapter 8. "I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and their sin will I remember no more." What a marvelous promise, believer, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And isn't this precisely what we needed above everything else? We needed our sins blotted out as a thick cloud and canceled as a debt. We needed our iniquities never again brought up as a charge or accusation against us. Above everything else, this is what we needed to be set free from the power and condemnation of our sin. But here's the question for you. How can it be that God, who knows and remembers everything, no more? Well, it's not that he can't remember them, of course. It's more a matter that he won't remember them. And there's a difference between those two. It's not a matter of inability on God's part, that somehow he's become very forgetful when it comes to our sins. No, this is a matter of determined resolve to blot them out of his mind, not allow himself to focus upon them ever again. This is a deliberate and sovereign choice of the divine will. He will never harbor any resentment or nurture any anger for those who have confessed and put away their sins. What's more, he will never entertain any slander or listen to the false charges that others may tell to raise against us. Even if other people should listen to those same charges and accusations. And even if they do that contrary to the ninth commandment, God tells us that he will never listen to such charges. Not for a moment. Now, beloved, isn't this an exceedingly great and precious promise of God right here? I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and their sin I will remember no more. Secondly, we find this one in Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. Not only does God draw us to Christ, beloved, and make us willing in a day of his power, and freely pardon us of all our sins and iniquities, but more than that, when we, even as believers, are bent on continuing in sin, when we are prone, even against our own better knowledge, to pursue our wicked ways, it's the Lord our God who draws us back again. He takes us by the staff, as it were, and he draws us back again. It's the Lord himself who continues to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so he does then what he's purposed to do from eternity, and he will yet finish that work that he has begun within us. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And that's a great biblical truth, a great biblical principle that we need to come coming back to, isn't it? As great as our sin is, and clearly from all the Word of God, our sin is very great, but God's grace is even greater. Ah, but here's another question for you. Which grace is the greater of these two, do you think? The grace that brought us to Christ in the first place? The grace that granted us repentance unto life? Or the grace that put up with us every time we sinned? The grace that healed us in our backsliding and repeatedly restored us unto the joy of the Lord. The grace that first drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, is the very same grace which draws men irresistibly to Christ and makes Christ precious to them. That grace which draws us back time and again, restores us to fellowship with the Lord when we have fallen. Which grace, that same grace, as they say, that marvelous grace of our loving Lord, will preserve us to the end and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? What a marvelous thing is this. When we repent of our sins, we come in true faith and repentance before Almighty God. This is his promise. I will heal their backsliding. Let me give you a third promise. We find this one in Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now there's a certain progression here, isn't there? We find, first of all, that the Lord promises to remember our sins no more. Then he promises that he's going to heal our backsliding. And now, lest there should be any doubt about it, he makes it abundantly clear that under no circumstances at all will he ever leave us or forsake us. God isn't with us just sometimes, believer, or in certain circumstances, but he's with us always and in everything. He tells us, even if we make our bed in hell, that is, even if we do what is wrong, the Lord hasn't abandoned us. Even if we allow ourselves to be impacted by evil influences, the Lord doesn't abandon us. Moreover, God doesn't go with his people just to rebuke us either. He doesn't go with us just to correct us when we do wrong. But he goes with us rather to strengthen us, to refresh us, to give us all that we need that we may endure to the end and that we may endure in our struggle against sin. God is with us for our good, in other words. Now, he isn't with everybody like that, is he? Do you sometimes feel abandoned in times of trouble, believer? Do you sometimes feel forsaken? Do you feel very much alone? Well, you haven't been abandoned at all. You haven't been abandoned and you never will be abandoned. Psalm 91, verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him, says the Lord. I will be with him when in trouble. The Lord promises specifically to be with his people when they are in trouble. And what a special promise that is. that he is a very present help in trouble. And then fourthly, the final promise to which I want to draw your attention. And this is one that I would like to focus on even more than the others, and particularly in the light of the fact that this is a service of baptism. It really comes to the fore. It's one that we need to think about and weigh very carefully in our minds and hearts. This promise is found in Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. It may not seem so at first. We may have to dissect it, look at it very carefully. But the more we look at this very special promise, the more we realize what a treasure, what a prize, what a gift it is in itself. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we go back to Romans chapter 9 for a moment, Romans 9 is all about election and God's sovereignty in salvation. Romans 10, on the other hand, is all about the other side of the gospel, man's responsibility and his dire need to turn from sin. And beloved, it's so important that we should know and understand this, that the Bible doesn't teach just one or the other, God's sovereignty or man's responsibility. It clearly teaches both. And in these two chapters, Romans 9 and 10, they're even put together. They're put side by side. The doctrine of election is a great comfort. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any greater comfort in all the scriptures than this doctrine of God's electing love and grace. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. What a comfort for the believer to be able to look back and realize that it was all of grace from the very beginning. It wasn't anything I did. It wasn't anything I contributed. It was all of God, all of his free and sovereign grace, and all based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that free offer. Isn't it a great comfort if a believer doesn't know about election? If he doesn't know whether God has set his love upon him and has chosen him in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Oh, but just to know this promise, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And the assumption is, of course, that he calls upon him in genuine faith. But here is the promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, isn't it good to know that he shall be saved? I can tell you this, beloved, that I know of no greater incentive for sinners to come to Christ than this free and sincere invitation of God. His pressing upon them the urgency of the matter, and his graciously promising to save all without exception, who call truly and sincerely upon him. Whenever we baptize anyone, whether an infant or a believing adult, we are conferring an outward and temporal sign, a sign which conveys a spiritual and eternal message. The message, God's own promise in this sign, the sign of baptism, is very simply this. It's Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is. And it is as simple as that. The message of baptism is Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. If you do believe, you will be saved. That goes for you and for everyone in your house. And so it's appropriate that even little children, therefore, the children of believers, should receive the sign of baptism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism says, in effect, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Baptism is not only a sign, but it's a seal. Baptism is a seal to confirm that this, and indeed every promise of God, is really true. Take any of the promises of God, any of the ones we looked at, any of the hundreds that we didn't look at today. Take any look at any of the promises God has given us in his word, and it really doesn't matter which one we're looking at. In baptism, God confirms it to us. He assures us in our frail and feeble state that it's really true. He tells us essentially, I said it, I mean it. Did I not speak it? Did I not set it forth in print and preserve it throughout the generations, that the generations of my people might read it and be reminded and be assured again? Well, I've also given you my signature. That's what baptism in effect is. It's the signature of God upon the check of his promises. to assure us that what he's told us is really true. Are you a believer? Are you someone who's here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live by faith in the Son of God? Do you delight in his word and long for his coming again? What you've witnessed, this baptism, is God's own guarantee to you, believer. His guarantee that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, belong to the Lord. That when Christ comes again, it will be to receive you to himself. To give you a crown of righteousness and a place with him. A place that he has prepared for you in the mansions of his Father's glory. Are you a child of a believer, perhaps? Well, whether you were ever baptized or not yourself, you should know that you are still a covenant child. Did you know that? You are a child of a believer. By virtue of that, you are a covenant child. It's not that you need to be baptized first, and that's what makes you a covenant child. No, it's because you are a child of a believer. You are part of the covenant, and you may now receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, which is your badge that you're part of the church. But I'll tell you something. There's something you need to know. If you are a child of a believer, but you're not converted yourself, you too, my friend, like everybody else in all the world, need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You, along with everybody else in all the world, need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to call upon the Lord. The Bible says that you need to call upon him in truth. You need to commit yourself wholly to him, body and soul. For only then, in coming to Christ, committing yourself wholly to him, will you also, like your parents, be saved. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of your parents, you see. And it's so important that you understand that. If you're a child of a believer, that's a wonderful blessing in itself. To be brought up within the context of the church is indeed a blessing. You can't get to heaven simply by being in a Bible-believing, God-honoring, Christ-centered church. No. You have to have a living faith yourself, a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a faith that has a heartbeat of its own. But here's the Lord Jesus' own words of assurance to you. John 6, verse 37. The one who comes to me, he said. What a marvelous promise is this. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's the promise of God as he sends forth the free offer of the gospel. That he doesn't cast out any of all who come to him. Are you an unbeliever? Not from a Christian home. Now here we're talking about a different group of people again. Not talking about believers here, not talking about covenant children, but we're talking about people who have stepped into the church, as it were, from the world. You're an unbeliever, you don't have any sort of background in the church. What about you? You may wonder, as someone who has come from the world, if this free offer of the gospel, this gracious offer of God, is also for you. Oh, but it is. It is for you. Remember, whoever, and it means precisely that, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What was it that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost? We find it in Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, and here it is, to all who are afar off. It doesn't matter if you grow up in the church or not. The promise is still for you. It's still to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Oh, my friend, if you are an unbeliever, regardless of your past, you need to come to Christ. And here's the thing, the Lord will receive you. He won't cast you out. But there's another point we need to see here. Baptism is not only a sign and seal of all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. It is as well a sign and seal of what we might call the dark side of the gospel. Baptism is a sign and seal of the dark side of the gospel. Namely, that if you don't come to Christ, you are rejecting him. And to reject Christ is to be rejected by him. If you receive Christ, you are received by him. If you reject Christ, you're rejected by him. And both messages are proclaimed loud and clear in the sacrament of baptism. Now, if you're an unbeliever, what can you expect to hear? Well, instead of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord," the chilling words that you can expect to hear if you continue on as an unbeliever, the words you can expect to hear from Christ himself, who even now so graciously invites you to himself, will be these words instead: "Depart from me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Oh, my friend, if you are an unbeliever, you've been an unbeliever until now, I plead with you by the mercies of God. Listen to what this baptism is telling you as your own need, that you must come to Christ. That you must commit everything you are and have to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you must give yourself body and soul to the only Savior whom God has provided. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to him today, and you need to come to him with a whole heart.